Be right there. Got to get five across first, right? Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 20, verse 15. John 20, verse 15. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if we're not already. This is a time given to you, if you need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this time. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn away from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your tremendous grace. We thank you for another day in which you are faithfully providing for each of us what we need to live and to go on in this life. We know, Father, that none of us are perfect. We all have our flaws, but yet you are faithful. You continue to meet us where we need you. And we thank you, Father, that you have done so faithfully. And we do ask tonight that through your Spirit, our hearts are continually enlightened by your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in the finishing up John 20, which is the rest of it, is the resurrection of Christ in chapters 20 and 21. You know, chapter 20 is Christ in Jerusalem, and chapter 21 is Christ in Galilee and in his resurrection body. So here we have his first appearance, which is to Mary Magdalene. It's a very great honor for her to be the first to be seen, the first to see Christ. And of course, as we noted last night, he does so in a eccentric, I guess, kind of way, which, you know, kind of sneaking up behind her and letting her not see him, and then waiting to say her name. He said, calls her woman first. He didn't call her Mary right off the bat. And we notice that God loves to surprise us. And do what we need. In every case of this narrative, the people are failing in their faith. There really isn't one. Even though John's the first to believe, as we saw when he looked into the tomb, he wrote himself, you know, he wrote, "That's when I believed." But the next verse, he writes that we didn't believe because of the scriptures. John didn't believe because of what Christ told him in the scriptures depicted him. It wasn't because of the scriptures. It was because of the evidence that he could see with his eyes. And so he saw death clothes, and he saw the empty tomb, and that's when he put it together. And right after that, in John, it's right there, and you can read it, and it's like verse 8 or verse 9, he says that we didn't believe because of the scripture, and they believed by sight. Thomas, unfortunately, missed the first meeting, as we'll see. It shows us if you're thinking of, you know, going to meet with God's people and hear God's word, and it's on your, well, maybe I should go, maybe I shouldn't, that's a good testimony to go. Because Thomas missed, and because he missed it, he went another week in doubt, in fear. See, and they all had seen him, and they told Thomas, we've seen him, he's alive. And he said, I will not believe that unless I can touch him myself and see him myself. And by not showing up, or whether some people say he did it purposely, we have no idea. he just wasn't with them the first time that Christ appeared. And yet, Christ comes back to meet Thomas where he needs to be. He does what Thomas needs, because God isn't of the type that said, well, all right, your faith is weak, so fine. You know, I'm not, that's the way you want to be, that's the way you want to be. You made your bed, sleep in it. He's not like that at all. In every case here, people are failing in their faith. They're not believing as they should, and he does what's necessary to bring them to faith. Now, he can't do it for them, but he does what's necessary. And the saying goes, God will meet us right where we need him. So he does the same to Mary here. So in verse 15, he said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. I will care for him. Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned, and then there's the second turning, right? In verse 15, she turned around. Verse 14, she turned around, turned to her back, it says literally in the Greek. And in verse 16, she turns again. So as we saw in, last night, she probably took her eyes off of him, thinking he's the gardener, and still looking far off, thinking in her mind, where is his body? Could it be here in the tomb, in another tomb? Could it be in the city? Could it be somewhere else? And she's just got her eyes off of him, and he's right there. And there's great application of that. But yet, he doesn't like say, fine, all right, you don't want to see me, you don't recognize me, I'm leaving. And he doesn't do that. Same with the guys in the road to Emmaus. Told them the whole way how the Christ was supposed to suffer and die from the Old Testament scriptures until they got there. It's a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they asked him to come and dine with them, and he said, sure. And knowing that he would reveal himself to them at that time to make them see. He showed up to them. It wasn't like a chance meeting. He keeps coming to the people who need him, and that's what he does for us. Knowing our faith is there and knowing what we need to get stronger faith, you can guarantee yourself and rest in the fact that God is going to do what's needed in your life to get you there. He who's begun the work in you will complete it. So it seems to indicate here that we will all appear slightly different in our resurrection bodies. Remember when 1 John 3:2 says that when he appears, we will see him just as he is. It says that we're going to be just like him without the scars. So you can think of yourself in a resurrection body, which is always quite fun. He is the same height, so the question of whether we're little tiny and to fit all fit in the New Jerusalem, not that. And he looks slightly different, and it would make sense. Now, he had a perfect body. We have flawed mortal bodies. We're going to be in perfect immortal bodies. So our appearance, you would think, it makes sense to be slightly different. But she does recognize his voice. I find that fun. So if you don't like the way you sound, it sounds like you're going to be like that for all of eternity. But maybe you'll be able to sing. I don't know if you can't sing. And it seems that something will happen there. But it seems odd, he is a person in a body speaking, bodily resurrected. This is not some apparition, some kind of ghost. He is a real physical resurrected human being, and we all will be. So a point that we kind of looked at last night is we often fail to recognize the Lord when he comes to us in another form. And I mean that, I put that in quotes, in that when he is approaching us in our lives, which to me is through his word and through circumstances, through his spirit teaching you what you've learned. You're going to learn new things from the Word of God. You're going to learn things from verses that you think you know that you haven't seen in those verses before. We can't always expect to recognize Christ in circumstances the exact same way in every circumstance. And therefore, as we grow, we've got to come to learn how to see him in everything. As we closed with last night, he is all in all. Ephesians 1:23. So, he's not always going to be in the same form that we have always known. He's in everything. And so we have to learn to see him in everything. And that, again, takes growth and maturity. Now, so much is made of the reason that he commanded her not to touch him that the greatness of this verse is often overlooked. The verb here does mean to touch. And so in some translations, he says, don't touch me. But Robertson's word pictures in the New Testament, he makes this clear. And this guy is probably the most preeminent Greek scholar in the last 100 years or so. He says the present middle imperative in prohibition with the genitive case, meaning cease clinging to me rather than do not touch me. So we get from the voice tense and mood of the verb that she is actually clinging to him. And yet, however, the Lord allowed the women, that were behind her. She came to the tomb alone this time. It seems that the women were with her the first time. There might have been two different groups of women who went as well. Again, the gospel writers don't give us every single minute detail. They give us the reality of what we need to know. And this second set of women, I think there are three of them, who came to the tomb after Mary, he appears to them next. After appearing to Mary, now he's going to disappear wherever he does, and he's going to appear to them, and they fall down to worship him and grab his feet, and he doesn't say anything. So in Matthew 28:9, "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." And he doesn't rebuke him for it. Because of the doubts of the disciples, he said, "Touch me." Luke 2:24-39, he said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." See, so he commanded it, "Touch me and see." Same to Thomas, when Thomas a week later in John 20:27, then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side." That actually suggests that Thomas was able to put his hand in there at a certain depth, or whatever that depth is, and be not unbelieving but believing. And so again, he said, "Touch me." But to Mary here, he says, "Stop clinging to me." Of the many theories that there are, and there are many, I do not think it has to do with the clinging as such. In other words, you can touch me, but not too much. Mary likely wants him to remain with him all day and every day from that point on. She probably won't even take her eyes off him at all now. It's just in case he might disappear. And that since he is going to ascend to the Father, as he says, so he says, "Stop clinging for me. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them." See, and he has a task for her to do. In other words, while he's here for these 40 days, he's got things to do that are part of the plan of God. To see the disciples is one of them. To encourage their faith, to give them their mission. He's got to breathe on them God the Holy Spirit so that they can be spiritual until Pentecost, is which they're going to need that. There's many things that he must do. And so when he says, "Go to my brother and say to them, I ascend." And when he says, "I ascend," it's in the present tense. In the Greek, that means it's in the process of it. I mean, he's presently ascending. He said, "I have not yet ascended." That's an aorist tense, but ascend, when he says to give the message, "I ascend," it seems to indicate that he's in the process of ascending. In other words, from resurrection, that 40 days on earth, until he exits the earth and goes up, he, by this verb, it seems to indicate that he's saying the whole process is an ascension for him, everything that he has to do up until that time. And Mary just wants him all for herself. It makes sense, and that's likely why he is saying it to her. I'll give you first the same book that I just gave you, Robertson's Word Pictures of the New Testament. He says the prohibition here reminds Mary that the previous personal fellowship by sight, sound, and touch no longer exists, and that the final state of glory was not yet begun. Jesus checks Mary's impulsive eagerness. And Robertson has a theory, I think it's a good one, that the prohibition here reminds her that her relationship with him as it was before, it's no longer like that anymore. You're not going to be able to cling to me now as you used to, meaning you're not going to be able to see me and talk to me and touch me as you did. I'm going to ascend, and I'm not going to be here bodily with you anymore. Therefore, our relationship, which will still be there, is going to be different. And that's what Robertson brings out, and I think, well. When he says, "I have not yet ascended," he may mean that he will not leave immediately also. In other words, he's going to be here for 40 days, so he could be saying to Mary, "Let go, I'll be back. You know, you're going to see me again." So she may be clinging to him like, "Don't go anywhere, don't leave me." And he may be saying, "You know, I'm here for a while, I'm not leaving right this minute, and so you can let go." Yeah, and here's Barnes's notes, another very good commentator. He says, "Do not touch me now for this purpose, Do not delay here. Other opportunities will yet be afforded to see me. I have not yet ascended. That is, I am not about to ascend immediately, but shall remain yet on earth to afford opportunity to my disciples to enjoy my presence." So that's his expanded what he thinks Christ might be indicating. Again, whenever there's some kind of vagary in the Bible, there's a thousand different theories as to what it means. And so I'm giving you these so you can pick the one that you want. Or pick them all and say it's all of this. Mary must not hold him. This is from me. Mary must not hold him back or keep him there all for herself. There is much to do before he ascends, and many of those things don't include her. Don't include her presence. She is not going to be in the room when he teaches them from the scripture why he had to die and be resurrected. That from the Old Testament scripture. She's not going to be there. She's not going to be there when he appears to Peter. Because after he appears to Mary, he appears to the other women, and then his next appearance is to Peter alone. He appears to Peter alone, and that's to get Peter. Oh, sorry, I skipped one. It's actually it's really cool when you group them together. The first four appearances, I skipped the guys to Emmaus. To Mary Magdalene, to the other women, to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and then to Peter. And every one of those groups are in great need. They're in anxiety. They're in worry. Peter probably the worst because he denied him. And so, and Mary Magdalene just adores him so much, and she can't stand the fact that he's died. She witnessed it. She can't. Her sorrow and her grief is immense, and she can't find his body. So he takes care of her. The other women, which some of her are his mother-in-law, as we think, or his aunt, Salome, is probably his mother's sister. The other Mary is probably, his mother's sister-in-law. And so he appears to them because they're in great distress. And where are they going to? I don't see his mother there. Not that she wasn't. Maybe she was, but it's not recorded. But if she's not there, those women are going to take that message to his mother. And, of course, John is taking care of his mother. So when John recognizes him, of course, he'll take the message to her. And the guys on the road to Emmaus are distraught. We see in that passage in Luke 24 that they are saddened and just don't even know what to do. They left Jerusalem. They didn't even stay with the other guys. They walked to the other town, Emmaus. And he appeared to them and then finally to Peter. And to Peter alone, so that he could help Peter recover. None of that includes Mary Magdalene. You know, so there's much for him to do, and she can't have them all for herself. So the whole program of what he is going to do in the 40 days on earth from this morning up to the day that he ascends into heaven can fall under that term, I ascend, because it's in the present tense. From now on, as the risen one, Jesus is no longer with his own on earth as he was before. It's not the same as it was before, and rightly so. It shouldn't be. He's resurrection body, and it's not the same. Now, the most important part to this verse is what he tells her to say to them. And first, he gives them the title, brethren. And that refers to the disciples. It cannot be anybody else. In Matthew 28:10, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." That's the account in Matthew of him appearing to Mary Magdalene. to my brethren, or to the disciples. So he speaks of them this way, as he states, because God is their Father, as God is his Father. And that's amazing. We know this, right? We know this. We've known it for a long time. God is our Father. But to actually really comprehend that and to look at yourself that way, I mean, I'm sure that you don't always view yourself in your self-consciousness as a child of God. You know, sometimes you view yourself as idiot, jerk, stupid, arrogant, lustful, whatever. And yet, we can often fail to see ourselves as what we are. It's an amazing thing. Now, he said, pray to your Father, you pray to the Father. He said that in the upper room. But this is the first time that he really says it like this is a final, this is a done deal, this is what I have done for you on the cross. Right? This is the whole point of why I did this. Now you, gentlemen, are my brothers. And that means for all of us. I mean, all of us can call Jesus Christ brother. And that's amazing. That's truly amazing. You are in his family, his brother forever and a child of God forever. And this is said of him in Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Right? He's not ashamed? Really? And no, he's not. He's not. They're all failing. They're all worried. They're all weeping. They're all down and out because they're pretty sure he's dead. They're confident he's dead, not just pretty sure. And yet he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And he meets all of them where they need to be met so that he can bring them to faith. Now, Thomas, you didn't show up the first time, whether he couldn't or it was on purpose, but he doesn't berate him. There's no rebuke in what he says to Thomas. He just says, here, he said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. Yeah, but, you know, that applies to all of them. Even John, who believed in the tomb, why did he believe? Because he saw the death clothes. You know, why didn't he believe before? They all needed to see him. And therefore, again, he does everything that he can to bring us to faith so that we can enjoy the life that he has given us. He doesn't want any left behind. And he will do everything in his power outside of violating your free will to get you there. And that's a wonderful thing to know. I don't want to say that. Once before, he referred to his mothers and brothers as being those who hear the word of God and keep it. But here, for the first time, it means something eternal and wonderful that he and they and all the church share a common Father, God the Father. And this in Psalm 22, verses 22. Now, Psalm 22 is one of the psalms that he taught them thoroughly in the meeting he's going to have with them, that first appearance to the ten when Thomas isn't there. And Psalm 22:1 starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for 21 verses, it's all about his suffering on the cross. Verse after verse after verse. Each couplet in that poem has the dogs surround me, the lions around me, they wag the tongue at me. It's the prophecy about them mocking him while he was on the cross. And then in verse 22, it completely changes. It's like perfectly halfway through the psalm. Then he says this in verse 22. And if you're a Jew before the resurrection of Christ, and as a believer, you would have read this and said, well, you know, when David writes this, he's just changing the psalm to something else from his own suffering. And they would have thought that David's just writing about his own suffering to something different. But here, when you read through it, knowing the resurrection of Christ and what he said to Mary Magdalene, at verse 22 is the resurrection. So it goes death for the first 21 verses, and from 22 to the end, it's resurrection. And he says, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. Now, he's got to be alive to do that, right? I will tell of thy name to my brethren. And that's what he tells Mary to go bring them, the message. Tell my brethren. Tell my brethren. Say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So when Jesus says, my Father and your Father, my God and your God, he is linking himself with them in a common kingdom and a common family. Father and God. Why does he use both names? He uses theos and pater in the Greek. Father, same family. God, same kingdom. Because all the kingdoms are going to be presented to God the Father at the end, part of which is us. A unique part of the kingdom. Those who are of the royal family of God, who are the bride of Christ. And we are all in the same kingdom together. No one is going to be excluded. Every member of the royal family of God, not one missing, will be in the same kingdom. Lords and kings in that kingdom. And same father, so same family. So same royal family, same kingdom, common. And so we're not just a family, we're a family of royalty. Can you imagine yourself as royalty? That's another thing that I don't really think about. I am, right? Royalty? I mean, like the ultimate royalty. You know, like, could you imagine going through life as a duke or a prince or a princess? And it's astounding to think of such a thing. To have no needs at all, to be just filthy rich, to have servants, to have that kind of poshness. People look up to you. Let's say in our day and age, we don't have any that rule kingdoms, really. But if we go back to this age, those who were in authority and who ran kingdoms and took care of, their subjects. A title of great honor, but a title also of great responsibility. And we're all in that. And it's a wonderful thing to know. And I do wish that all believers would understand the impact of this upon them and their faith. Through their faith in such a thing, all believers would rejoice in their hearts to the extent that such a truth should produce. To see myself as God's son, to see myself as royal family, as Christ's brother or sister forever, to see that in myself. Not all believers understand that. They're just not taught it. And it's a real shame. And it's their own fault. If they're taught falsely in wherever they're learning or whatever church they're going to, they should be able to recognize it from their scripture. But most people don't care to. They're too busy with other things. And that's a shame because the other things pale in comparison to this. To really understand who you are in Christ, it should make all of us rejoice in our hearts to an amazing extent. And again, it's when we get our eyes off of Him. We get our eyes off of who we are. We get our eyes off of His truth. And we get our eyes on ourselves or on other people or on the details of life. And that's like Mary looking around for the body when He's right in front of you, alive. You know, we get our eyes off of things. And all of us do it. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Right? I can imagine the reaction of the disciples. All brought up under the law and under the false teaching of the law at the time, and the law wasn't taught properly at their time, that they would have had such a statement. You know, think of their transition that they're going to go through. They're especially at Pentecost when they're filled with the Spirit, but they're going to go from thinking that, well, we're believers and we're going to be seated on the 12 tribes, the thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel, and we're going to rule with Christ. Awesome. In His earthly kingdom. Now that's pretty awesome. That's a step up from being a fisherman in the Sea of Galilee, that's for sure. But then to be told that God is your Father now, that not only am I your king, I'm your brother, I'm your friend. You know, this is from ruling with Him in an earthly kingdom and still probably assuming that I'm as human as I ever was, it's probably what they believed, to being this. See this body that you see? Christ would teach them? You're going to have the same one. You're going to have the same thing. And you are in union with me. Remember when I said to you in the upper room, I'm in you and you're in me? And they're like, yeah, kind of. Well, let me explain that to you now in deeper. And when the Spirit comes, all of this will come rushing in and be made real. And that has to be an amazing reaction and change. And it's not much different for us either. I mean, when you started to learn these things from the Word of God and you started to see who you are, and it's not at all what you thought you were going to be, pre-doctrine, pre-salvation, I mean, what was your highest hope of being what? What was your ultimate dream? Being a princess, right? I wanted to be a star. I wanted to be an athlete, a star pro athlete or something. I thought, wow, that would be just something. right? That's the ultimate goal. Probably not going to get it, but it's ultimate. But now this, that nothing compares to this. There's nothing that anyone could have ever thought of this. And no one did. That's why they didn't believe in his bodily resurrection. No one has thought of anything like this. And it's been hidden. It was hidden since long ages past. That's why it's called a mystery in the New Testament. These things, that Jew and Gentile would be in him, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that is was kept hidden from everyone and now revealed. But his message, the message from Mary, his message that Mary brought to them, they received with, it was received with quite a bit of skepticism. They're like, Mary, come on, I've seen him, come on. They did not believe her. But this, the book of Ruth is something we, I just ordered a book today on a commentary on Esther and Ruth. I'm thinking I might do them together. Ruth's words are reminiscent of Ruth's words to Naomi, who was her mother-in-law. In Ruth 1:16, it said, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you.'" And Naomi had three sons. They married three girls, and this girl, Ruth, is not a Jew. She is a Moabite. Correct? A Moabite. She is not a Jew. And when the boys died, and see, they left Jerusalem. Naomi and her husband left Jerusalem or Bethlehem. They're actually from Bethlehem. They left there because there was a famine, but then the famine was gone. And so she was going back from Moab to Bethlehem. And she told the girls that were with her, her daughters-in-law, that they should go and find husbands. Because that's what you needed at this time. You needed to go. They were still young enough. She said, you should go and find new husbands and raise a family. And one of the girls said, okay. And she was convinced and she left. But Ruth stayed because Ruth couldn't bear to be away from Naomi. That's how much she loved her. And she said, and of course, Naomi taught Ruth about Jehovah Elohim and about the Hebrew Scriptures. And she became a believer. And she becomes the great-grandmother of David. And she's not a Jew. She's a Moabite. So Ruth said, "Don't urge me. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For wherever you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." That's a lot like what Christ says to them. Which, of course, this is a type, this book, Ruth is a type. She's of the church, and her husband Boaz, who she comes to marry, is a type of Christ. Boaz is the great-grandfather of David, so Ruth ends up in the line, the genetic line of the Messiah, which is quite amazing. So as he said in the upper room, his departure is to their advantage. This is way, way better than sitting on some earthly throne, ruling an earthly Israel, which is awesome, and it will happen, but this is far, far greater. He said, it's to your advantage that I go away. And they're all sorrowful because they didn't understand. And by doing so, he brings them into the closest possible relationship to the Father. Now, after what I have done and my victory that needs me to ascend and sit at the right hand of God until my enemies be made a footstool for my feet, means that now my Father is your Father. My God is your God. I have brought you into the closest relationship with God that could ever be of any people of any dispensation. And so his departure is to their advantage. And I'd say this beginning of our eternal life, right? We're in the terminal here at the airport, waiting to leave. This time in which we have, in which, yeah, there's sin nature, there's a fleshly body, there's a world that is full of sin and evil, that hates God and hates Christians, hate Christianity, and on and on. The persecution of Christians right now in the Middle East is amazing, and in parts of Africa too, it's astounding how horribly these people are being persecuted, as Christianity is absolutely hated in this world. And so, but it's to our advantage that we're here. Because by being here in the beginning, we're actually involved in the conflict, in the war, in the angelic conflict. We're actually given the ability to come to understand what it would have been like for Christ to suffer undeservedly and to face tremendous opposition against the plan of God for his life. And by faith and by trust and by the Holy Spirit and God's Word, laying aside the use of his deity, he did so perfectly, and he gives us this opportunity. And so in this, we're being brought to the closest relationship with him, right? Because if we don't experience what he experienced, how in the world could you understand him? I mean, I can understand him to an extent here from his word, but there's an understanding of applying this to life. As I've been saying the last few classes, and finding the reality of him in the application of doctrine to my life. You know, and that's what I mean by this. It's the word applied, the word exercised in my life. That I am righteous, and that experiential righteousness, that practical righteousness, that I do suffer undeservedly, as he did. And as Paul wrote so beautifully in Philippians 3, that I want to know him, that I want to suffer in the way that he suffered, I want to experience the death that he experienced and the resurrection life that he experienced. And we have that ability now, you know, while we're here. And therefore, it is to our advantage that in the beginning of our eternal lives that we're not with him bodily. No, I've said it a few times, that I always wanted Christ to be with me, always wanted him to show up and tell me what to do and increase my faith by like showing up and, you know, I wish I could see him, all that kind of thing. But it's to my advantage, our advantage, that he not do that right now. And eternal life is a long time. And this part, this beginning part, is very, very short. You know, so much of the world, unfortunately, so many people in the world look at it as this is it, right? This is your life. You only live once, and you get this long time of 70, 80 years until Roger finds you in the garden. You're pushing up daisies in the park. You know, we think this is it, you know, and you think it's a long time, but compared to eternity, seriously? It's not. This is so temporary and so short, and it's only the beginning. And you're just waiting in the terminal to get for them to call, you know, now boarding. That's when you board. And you have no choice. You can't be late for that flight. Right? As discovered, the Halverson family is doing very, very well. The funeral is going to be, the memorial is going to be May 2nd, so that, not this Friday, but the following Friday, class will be canceled, and Chris and I are going to go down there. And it's amazing to see, as I talked to Sue, I talked to her daughter, they both listen to us, and they just have a wonderful piece about them. It's marvelous. You know, it's the application of doctrine in process. And, you know, Gordon's time was up. It came quick, too. You never know. Chris and I just saw him on our way back from our wedding when we drove back up here. And that was about a year and a half ago, a little more than a year and a half ago. And he looked completely fine and healthy. So we never know. And that's why we got to live one day at a time and recognize that this time, though short, is to our advantage. This is a great advantage that we have. So now Jesus departs. How he does so is not described any more than his coming or his miraculous appearance to her. Again, she seeks out the disciples, but now not in desperation, but as a messenger of the good news. And so in verse 18, Mary Magdalene does what she was told to do. She came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has, and that he had said these things to her. So he tells her, he called you brethren and said that he is ascending to his God and your God, his Father and your Father. And with this, Mary Magdalene disappears from the scriptures and from history completely. I have no idea what happened to this woman. I'm sure it was quite wonderful, though. Now, verse 19. Now, we have this first meeting with the disciples. What is not stated is that he went to see Peter already, we assume. It's actually pretty confidently we can say that he went to see Peter already. So Peter has already seen him. And as far as we know, he's the only one of the disciples that have actually seen him. And so I'm sure that he told them, obviously, he's going to tell them that he saw Christ. And now Christ shows up. And this is the same meeting that is in Luke 24. Same one. And as we already saw in Luke 24, that he described to them and taught them about himself from the Old Testament scriptures. But here in John's account, which he gives us different details, it says, when therefore it was evening on that day, so this is now at night. So our last meeting with Mary was in the morning. So this is hours have gone by. So we, you know, what has transpired, these details of this day, not all of it given. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, that's Sunday, and when the doors were shut, where the disciples were, And when the doors were shut, where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." The two men from the road to Emmaus are here also, as they came and brought, told them about Christ appearing to them. So we've got Peter's seen him, these two guys have seen him, so there's three people at least here who have seen him in resurrection body, and he shows up and the rest haven't. And so to be sure, he's going to tell them to touch him. What is often overlooked is what I just said. So their fear will turn to joy. And their ignorance of the application of Old Testament scripture to him will turn to wisdom. Why? Because he showed up. Again, it's a wonderful, but yeah, it's simple, but wonderful principle that Christ will do what is necessary to increase your faith. He will appear, not appear bodily to you, but in whatever circumstances. You know, you can think of instances in your life where certain circumstances, God did something miraculous, put his signature on that thing. It was no coincidence, and it just increased your faith. One instance that comes to my mind is the first time I really studied hell. I was at the time at Grace Bible Church teaching the book of Ecclesiastes on Tuesday nights, and I was studying hell, and it really messed with me, my brain. And I started to doubt some things of Scripture because I just couldn't wrap my mind around it. And I started really to fall into a depression because I started to doubt everything. And it was really bothering me. I mean, it was hard. I don't forget it. And I was driving home from school one afternoon, and I'm like, I'm just praying. What's the answer? What's the answer? I'm trying to put this all together. And there's a bumper sticker in the car in front of me, and it said, "Jesus." That's all it said. You know, I don't like Christian bumper stickers, but whatever. Anybody likes them. I'm glad that one was there. And it just, that simple thing just got me to think, you know, he's the answer. I don't understand the lake of fire, but I understand that. And then so just that very simple thought started to breathe some oxygen into my head, some clarity, my faith started to resume. And I took this, so I take a left there. I'm under the street. You go down for a while, you take a right. And I took this street every day of school for I worked at Dartmouth for 7 years. And it was Cross Street. And I never looked at the street sign before, even though I'd passed this thing for years. For whatever reason, I looked at the street sign and it said Cross. So I had Jesus in the bumper sticker and I had Cross in the street sign. And by the time I made it to Route 6, which was just around the corner, I was completely fine. It was gone. Everything was gone. It's like God said, "Joe, look, you understand him, right? You understand what he did, right? Yeah. Can I be unfair? Can I be unjust? No, not if you did that. Well, then the things that you don't understand about the future of the unbeliever, just leave it to me. You know, I can't give you all those details. You're not going to understand them. And that was just one of those moments. And that increases your faith. I mean, he meets us where we need to be. He's not going to abandon us. Anything that you need. And he's going to make it happen. And by the way, sometimes it's his silence is what you need. Yeah, right? So, sorry. The miraculous things are fun, but sometimes he knows that he's not to say anything. He left Abraham. Yeah, he left Abraham alone for 17, I think it's 17 years. He didn't say a word to him. And Abraham was just, you know, it's just what he needed. So there are differences between all of the disciples, right? They're all different. They're different personalities. But one thing that they have in common right now is fear and ignorance. And Christ is going to change that. Whether he already did this for Peter is not the issue. Peter could be fine here because Christ already appeared to him, so he could be in the room, not the only one that's not afraid. And probably going to John, right? Yeah, you made it to the tomb first, but who saw him first? The loser. Yeah, right? It's not the issue. If Peter is at peace, or John is, because John did believe, or the two guys in the road to Emmaus who saw him, and the rest of them are freaking out, it doesn't matter. It's not a race. It's a race. Paul says, run the race that I may win. He's talking about the race to maturity before he dies, but not a race against other believers. That's competition, and that's worldly. That should not be in the church. So the disciples are still in fear of arrest from the religious leaders. And so what changes here? The fear turns to joy. So it just shows us, you know, what when we fear, what cancels fear? 1 John says love. It says that love cancels out all fear. And therefore, what has Christ revealed to them? This is what I have done for you. It is the ultimate display of love. And so it's ignorance. Fear is the result of ignorance, is the result of ignorance of all that Christ has accomplished. They're in fear now. Once they see him, they're not in fear anymore. Right? He tells them in Galilee, because now he's going to tell them, meet me in Galilee, and they will. And then they're going to go back because he's going to tell them, go back to Jerusalem. And right there at Pentecost, they are not afraid anymore. They're out in the open preaching the gospel, the whole bunch of them. And they're not afraid at all anymore. Why? Because their ignorance turned to cognizance. And, you know, if we have fear in any area, that is a solution. The Word of God. And it'd take time, but it will erase that fear. Jesus' greeting was the regular one that is used by the Jews. Peace be with you. They still say it even today. It's a shalom and another Hebrew word that I can't pronounce. So as they heard it, they would remember how recently he has said to them, go back to John 14:27. Peace be with you. Maybe they just remember. This is just a few days ago. He said in verse 27, John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Okay, got it. Wrote it in my notebook. But when the time came, they did not do that. But he appears and gives them what they need. See, he's already said it. And he's going to appear and tell them again. And if he's got to appear to them 100 times and tell them 100 times, he'll do it. But he didn't need to do it anymore. Peace I leave with you. My peace, not the world's. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. The world's peace depends on prosperity. Mental we always talk about mental prosperity, but usually financial prosperity. No problems, no work, you know, when they don't want to work. And people call this peace. You know, I can do what I want to do. I can go. I'm on vacation. It's peace. Christ's peace exists despite circumstances, whether it's adversity or prosperity. So it's not as the world gives. Do I give to you? Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now, the fact that the doors are mentioned as being shut, and you can go back there, means the fact that he mentions the doors being shut, and that he appears, that he suddenly appears, means that he did not open a door, did not need the door open, and they probably had it locked in some way as well, because again they were afraid of the authorities. So the fact that the doors are not mentioned as being are mentioned as being shut is that he didn't have to open them. Suddenly he's in their presence, but is he a ghost? Is he a spirit? Is he Jacob Marley showing up? Right? Is not that. When the disciples recognized their Lord, their fear was turned to rejoicing. And so we got to do the same thing. So, and you know, how many times has this happened to you? You've come into Bible class, your mind is on something, you're upset about something, you're nervous or anxious about something, and then you hear the Word of God, no matter what the subject is, just the blessing of the Word of God, and it's gone. It happens to us all the time. I still experience it when I teach. Sometimes my mind is on things and I'm concerned about things or anxious about things, and I come up here and I start teaching the Word of God and I'm like, well, who cares? Right? You just don't care anymore. I mean, not that you don't care about things, it's just that peace is returned. they recognize their Lord, and therefore we have to as well. We see Him every day through His Word. Every day you see Him through His Word. So when He had said this, verse 20 now, John 20:20, when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side, and the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now He said this too. It's almost like He's prophetic. Go hold your place, go back to John 16:22. He said in John 16:22, therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. So all the people who say are going to say to them, oh, you stole His body, He's not alive, you took His body. The Jews still believe this now. That's what they say. Any practicing Jew, when this is ever brought up, apparently, I've read some stuff about it in some of my books, is that they say, well, the disciples stole His body. no matter what anybody says to them, how is it going to change this fact? Right? That's why their joy can't be taken from them. They say your Savior, your so-called Savior's dead. No, He's not. I just saw Him yesterday. He was probably an apparition. Or as they say, they thought a guy who looked like Him. That's another one of the accounts. It was a case of mistaken identity. Someone who looked like Jesus and you thought He was alive. No, it's scars. I touched His scars. I saw them. That was Him. I heard His voice. I touched Him. I watched Him eat. And then they're going to see Him more. so that's why He can say here, when you see Me, no one's going to be able to take your joy away from you. I mean, how could anybody undo this? And that's why I was trying to emphasize on Sunday that when doctrine becomes real to you, then you see everything different. Right? Your life, you see your job different, the details of life different, your spiritual life different, your church life is different. When these things become real, the whole lens of how, the lens is different of how you look at everything. And that's a wonder, that's what He wants. That's what He wants for you. He wants you to be able to see with His eyes. I pray that the eyes of your heart are enlightened, Ephesians chapter 1. To your, what, as Paul says, your inheritance, your predestination, His power, the power that was given to us at His resurrection. Paul prayed that, I pray that the eyes of your heart there are enlightened. God, that's why He will do everything in His power, which is a lot outside of violating our free will, to make us see that. To see everything from His view and His perspective. So the scars make the bodily recognition unmistakable and undeniably made of flesh, right? If there's a scar still there, then it has to be flesh. It can't be some kind of spiritual body. And they touch them, and so it is flesh. If the scars have a greater significance for all of eternity, of course, because his body is the only one who has them. And no one else is going to have scars. And so, right, it's like people now, well, if anybody nowadays, if you have a scar, like say someone on your head or something, you try and cover it up or you don't want anybody to see it, people get embarrassed about it or whatever. But his scars are not like that. His scars are not just signs for them to recognize him, but they're signs of his victory forever. I remember Pastor Bob telling a story of a woman who was had burn scars on her face. And it made her look, it was hard to look at her. These burn scars on her face, and someone had approached her or something or said to her, why don't you get that fixed or why don't you try some cosmetic surgery? And she said, I'll never do that because these scars that I have, I got from saving my child from our house when it was on fire. And so, when that scar has significance, that scar is a reminder of something. Here, these scars are a constant reminder for all of eternity of his victory and how he accomplished it. And for we'll never be able to forget it. Not that we would. We'd be in perfect bodies. But every time you see him, you're going to see them. And we're going to be with him forever. So though a physical body, Christ did not rise in the same earthly body, but the heavenly one, that the Trinity transformed. I say Trinity because he did mention himself, the Holy Spirit, and the Father, all involved in his resurrection. In Philippians 3:21, it says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Same body. And so it's different, but yet it's the same body that went in, but it's not the earthly body. Philippians 2:8-9, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, but that body now was exalted. It's called, rightly, theologically, the body of his glory. Just a couple more. 1 Corinthians 15:49. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, which is him. Now, if you remember in this passage, we weren't here not too long ago, our first Adam, our father, gave us the fleshly body. He was earthly, and Jesus Christ is heavenly. And what is given to us through him is the Spirit, our spirit and our heavenly bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So the only reaction we have here of the disciples, it's the only thing that's mentioned, is they're rejoicing. And, when God the Holy Spirit inspires the writers of Scripture, it is specific to what he wants put in there. And I'm sure there's probably other reactions that they have, awe and so on, but it's rejoicing that's mentioned here. Go back to John 17:13, and I'll wrap it up right here. A perfect place. He said in John 17:13, but now I come to thee, in his prayer now to the Father, I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. My joy. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy full in themselves. And now that they've seen him, the one word that John uses to describe their emotional state is rejoicing. Their mental and emotional state, rejoicing. And so, again, what he prays, what he said in the upper room, what he prays here, all of it comes true. And don't forget, this prayer is for all of us, not just for them, but for the whole royal family of God. And so it's through his word, the things that he speaks, when they become real to us, through our faith and application, then the guarantee is, the result is His very joy made full in us. It's the same word that's used for filling of the Spirit. It's full, completely influences, completely fills up our souls, that tremendous joy. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace and mercy. Please, Father, continue to impress upon us the truth of these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
My heart was wrapped up in clover.